Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask for your blessing on your word, that you would open the word to us and let our hearts burn within us as you open the word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. How many in here have seen a miracle, been a witness? You've just seen one. You know it's a miracle. Well, good. How many can hold a Bible in your hand? You're holding a miracle. And that's what we're going to look at today. This Bible is a tangible, real miracle that we can hold. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, I mean, that was totally supernatural. Can you imagine the stupidity of the devil to come and try and tempt Jesus? What could have Jesus done to him? He just went, you're out of here or whatever. But he didn't do that. He limited himself to God's word. He says, it is written. Each time that the devil came to him, he just said, it is written. One of the times he quoted from Deuteronomy 8, man shall live by not by bread alone, not by the stuff of this world, but by the very word of God. A miracle. That's what he said to Satan. I remember watching The Hiding Place, that movie that came out in the early 70s, I think, and I was just saved a few years, and I watched that movie. I love that movie, The Hiding Place. If you haven't seen it, you should get it and rent it and watch it. And, you know, they captured them all. It's a horrible story. It's a true story. And they had them in the Nazi concentration camp. They're stripping of all their clothes and their belongings. Everybody's running around trying to hide their money and everything. But Corrie Ten Boom and her sister were trying to hide their Bible. Little tiny Bible. That's all they cared about. Remember that in the story? And I was impressed by that. They cared about the Word of God so much. This Bible is a miracle you can hold in your hand. And they knew it. And they wanted to hold it in their hands and take it into the place where they're going to go. And toward the end of the movie, they were having Bible studies. The guards wouldn't go in there because of the bugs and stuff and the germs. But they were having beautiful Bible studies in the middle of the night there with the people. And this Bible is a miracle, a miracle. We have to get over a couple bumps in the road. First of all, is there a God? Now, you know, in a church, you think you wouldn't have to say that, but we have to realize, if there's is there a God? Well, of course. And if there is a God, can he do miracles? Can he accomplish things? Well, none of us would be sitting here if it wasn't for God. It's a miracle that we're here. If you're saved, it's the biggest miracle on the face of this earth. I want to look, first of all, at the miracle of God. The very first word in the Bible, in the beginning, Bereshit. It's the name of the Hebrew Bible, first book, Genesis. It means in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a way of saying heavens and the earth, everything on the outside and everything in between. Nothing exists outside his creation apart from him. He invented it. Now, atheists are very prominent today. They're more than ever, I think. Now they're not only atheists, they're anti-theists. You know, they're against God. Not just saying there's no God. And they're saying, you know, our science has proved there's no God. And our faith is in science. So keep your religion out of science. I can't think of a more, that's right, amen. I can't think of a more biased, intolerant, bigoted statement. Keep your religion out of science. How unscientific, because faith and science have to go together. Or why would a scientist put anything in a test tube? Why even bother? Because he has faith something's going to happen. The Bible says you never separate truth from faith. They go together. God will show us how true it is that this Bible is a miracle. Atheism will say nothing plus no one equals everything. Now you can say everything, oh yeah, everything, but wait a minute, just a single drop of water is more complex than anyone can even imagine. And if that single drop of water wasn't as it was invented and created by God, we'd all be dead. We'd be dead on this planet if the single drop of water, and think of all the other things that exist, it's because of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's nothing wrong with a religion, nothing wrong with even atheism being a religion, but you must be able to test religion for truth. If you can't test it, you better get out of it. You should be able to test it for truth. So science is not a religion on its own. Science just means knowledge, means truth. There is a hidden religion in atheism. It's secularism. Secular means time. It means all we have is this time we live in. There's nothing outside of time. Or naturalism. All we have is this natural world. Shh, don't mention the fact that it's a religion and you keep your religion out of it, but we won't keep ours out of it. You know, they have faith in that. This God that we serve, he's a miracle in himself. He is super natural. He's over the natural world, beyond it, outside of it. He can break in any time he wants, and he can break out any time he wants. He is sovereign. And he has caused, in his sovereign power and foreknowledge, a book to be written. And we hold it in our hands. We're going to look at that a little bit this morning. Now, let's examine the science of the fact that the Bible is a miracle. Book of Romans, the 1-2 punch of the Book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, we all need to be Bible scholars if you're a believer. If you haven't started yet to be a Bible scholar, you need to get on with it. You need to be a Bible scholar. Now, you read the first 8 chapters of Romans. It's a beautiful portrayal. You need to read it about 50 times so you're familiar with it. Chapter 1 says all the Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2 says all the Jews are sinners. Wait a minute. Chapter 3 says all have sinned. And then it goes on to chapter 8 to explain how we're saved. And it's a beautiful explanation. But first, you have to have the correct diagnosis. And a part of it is in chapter 1 of Romans. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, wait a minute. Before we move on, we need to explain a few things. Wrath does not necessarily mean anger. It can mean that. Wrath really means justice of the law. When a court, in a courtroom, if a judge puts the gavel down and says guilty, he doesn't have to be mad. He can be thinking about golf in an hour from now. He can be thinking about all kinds of other things. The fact is the law has now fallen on that person. The wrath of the law. It has nothing to do necessarily with being anger and God is not throwing things around. It's the wrath and the strength of the law. So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Look what they do with the truth. They suppress it. Not with logic, but with wickedness. It is a moral component to accepting truth or not. Don't you wish the news would just say the truth, but they're worried about losing their commercials and their money? They would just say the truth, but truth is so rare. So that first little verse in 18 really says a lot. Now he's going to go on to explain it. Verse 19, since what was known about God is plain to everybody, it's plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Well, how has he done this? The next verse tells us. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. Remember that drop of water? You look at it, all the qualities are invisible. But if you study it, you see how intricate it is and designed. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, all that about God has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. In other words, just by looking at creation, we should all know naturally there's a God. And then it says men are without excuse. So in other words, God has given us enough proof there's a God. Creation, nature, how did it happen? Now, if we're in rebellion, you're going to have to struggle a little bit. And everyone is in rebellion. Every human being born is a rebel. So all of us had to kind of lay that down for a little while, didn't we? And trust God's word. Now, that's so creation is the first evidence of God. The second evidence then is in morality. Morality. The next chapter, chapter 2, we're just going to skip down to verse 14. Talking about the Gentiles who didn't have the law. How are they going to know right and wrong and they don't have the law? Well, verse 14 breaks us into that. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 14. Indeed, when the Gentiles, literally that means the ethnos, the other peoples that aren't Jews, when the Gentiles who did not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. How did that happen? It tells us in the next verse, verse 15. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences, there it is, that word. Con means with, science means knowledge. They have some kind of knowledge in them. Conscience. Their conscience is also bearing witness, if they'll just listen to it. It's bearing witness to them, even defending them, and now accusing them. In other words, we know right and wrong. Every human being on the face of this earth, God has given us that ability to know right and wrong. Yeah, it's been spoiled by sin, but we all know what is right and wrong. Aren't most of the riots about what's right and wrong? Aren't most of the trouble people get into on the road, road rage and everything, it's right and wrong? Aren't the arguments we get in our home about who's right, who's wrong? I mean, we all have it in us. But God must determine what is right and wrong. So we have two proofs of God right here. The 1-2 punch in Romans chapter 1, the creation, chapter 2, conscience, right and wrong. Now I want to look at the third punch, and that's Scripture itself. Scripture. Now if there's a God, can God cause a book? Is God able to interact in this creation enough to cause a book to be written? We say yes. That's why this is a miracle. Now, not everybody likes that. They'll say, the Bible is just a book people made up. I understand. I mean, I thought the same thing before I was a believer. Yeah, the Bible is just a book somebody made up, and what's the big deal? The big deal is it's impossible for anyone to write something like this because it's not just one book. It's 66 books, right? 66 books, not by one author, but over 40 authors. Not just in one language, but three languages. Not just in one continent, but three continents. Europe, Asia, Africa. And not just in 1 year, 1,500 years. Imagine if we wanted to start a program like that. Yeah, I want to get a word written, a book written that tells all about the secrets of the universe and has prophecy in it and truth. And I'm going to make it last 1,500 years. I'm going to spread it across three continents, and it's going to be written by 40 different authors, and it's going to take 1,500 years. Go. So get started. Well, we'll be dead before they even get the first word in. I mean, 1,500, it's a miracle. It's been preserved for us by God. Impossible without God's over sovereign authority. And that's what we have, the Bible. I hope our confidence in the miraculous nature of this Bible has grown a little bit already this morning, this Bible. Somebody once said, the Bible is not such a book a man would write if he could, or could write if he would. Because who wants to write the stuff that's in the Bible that shows that we're all sinners and we're lost and we need salvation, and on it goes. We could not write such a book. The Bible has one author, and that is God. He oversaw it, so to speak. A couple proof texts of those, and we all should be very familiar with these, is 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. 2 Timothy, I'm sure we've heard this many times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's one of those 3:16 verses. 2 Timothy, always go there. It says this, all Scripture is God-breathed. I love that phrase. God breathed it out. How did he do it? He did it through people. We'll read that in 2 Peter. God, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Don't we need a little bit of that? Correcting and training. Why do I have to live my life and just keep messing up? Well, here's the correction and training right here written for us. If you just adhere to it, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped in every good work. Thoroughly equipped. You've got all you need in God's Word. Now flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. This is another proof text that should be in everyone's vocabulary when you're sharing the Lord with somebody and trying to show them where the Bible says it's written by God. He had people he picked out specifically to write this word. 2 Peter 1:20 says this, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, it wasn't his idea, and it was God working through them. Verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How did that work? I don't know, but we have it in our hands right here. That's a miracle. And the proof is in the reading of the word. So God intervened in history, didn't he? And there are a people that we know that live on this planet that have been called the people of the book. Isn't that true? People of the book. They didn't call themselves that. People that were outside of them looking in, they go, those people adhere to that book so much. They're the people of the book. Isn't that interesting? God raised up a people who would be caretakers of his word. We've all heard of bar mitzvah, right? Bar means son. Mitzvah means teaching or the law. When you get to a certain age, it's so important that you have to go through a bar mitzvah, if you're a woman, a bat mitzvah, daughter of the law. I mean, it's important. They're people of the law. The Jewish culture was a culture of memory. They would put the words together in ways that it helped them to remember in fives and tens and twelves and all kinds of other things that the more you study, the more you see them. They revered the word of God. They had scribes that copied meticulously. They would count every word and make sure it lined up with the other page they're doing. And they'd count every line, make sure it lined up. If it didn't line up, they'd throw it out. They were scribes carefully copying every word. The Ten Commandments, God said, write it down and stick it in the Ark of the Covenant, written. This writing is so important. God told Moses many times, write this down. Write this down, Moses. The kings were instructed. You know, God didn't want kings in the first place, but if we're going to have kings, it's humanity. You know, we got to mess up. I want those kings to write the law out in their own hand for themselves. Don't let a scribe do it. They do it. I don't think any king did it. Because remember, they couldn't even find the law half the time. Remember Hosea, he found it. It was hidden for 50 years or whatever. But anyway, God said, this law is so important. You write it down so you will adhere to it. It's so important. God raised up prophets to call people to account for what was written. For what was written. Jesus came in person and called people account to it. We have a very famous portion of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, we have a beautiful, powerful statement by Jesus about the Bible. And here's what he says in Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus was so other earthly. He was so out of bounds. They thought he was coming to throw away the law. No, he's not throwing away the law. He's fulfilling the law. They didn't quite understand that because a natural man cannot understand it. Anyway, so here's what he says in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. It's like the Torah and the Nevi'im, the Tanakh. Don't think I've come to abolish that. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They should have been on their face right there. Wow. In person, to fulfill everything that was written. Then here's what he said. I tell you the truth, amen, amen, this is true, until heaven and earth disappear. Now, isn't the most important thing for us, heaven and earth? I mean, it's here forever, so we think, in our houses or mountains. No, he says, heaven and earth, before heaven and earth disappear, not the slightest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is fulfilled. Everything accomplished. This word is extremely, we have the handle. I mean, we could almost worship it if we didn't know what worship really was. I mean, you could see how people could do that. No, it's the word of God. It is powerful. So we have, I think, justification for saying that this Bible is a miracle. We have the testimony of Jesus. We have the Bible itself claiming that God inspired the writers. And we have this fantastic scientific evidence of the preservation of the word. We have tangible, physical, if the scientists want to be scientific, like we're scientists, we want knowledge, study how it was passed from one generation to the next. Remember a few years ago, we had the Dead Sea Scrolls came to San Diego, and we had a nice little seminar here on it, right? The Dead Sea Scrolls. And then we went over to the Supernatural Museum of San Diego. Oh, wait a minute. It's a natural museum. Well, they didn't know they had something supernatural in there. It was a supernatural museum, a history museum. And we took a tour of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Beautiful. So many happy accidents allowed for the Bible to be preserved. Now, those scrolls, the Old Testament scrolls, it's about the Old Testament, not the New Testament. So Old Testament scrolls were hidden in some caves about 200 B.C. The Essenes hid them because they were going to be destroyed. I mean, it's a violent world. So we got to hide these. If they would have kept them with them, everything would have been destroyed with them. But they, through the providence of God, stuck them in some caves, in some clay jars. And the climate was so perfect and dry, they stayed preserved for 2,000 years. No one saw them. When Israel became a state in 1948, and around that time, people were, Bedouins were going around and they, I don't know, throwing rocks. You've heard the stories probably. And they, what is that noise? I hit something, a clay jar. They opened up, they found these manuscripts. They didn't know what they were, and they took them and sold them to swap meet or something, not much. But the word finally got out, how valuable they were. It kind of, the word got out, and somebody bought them and for some reason sent them off to New York. Probably because that's where the money is. I don't know why. I didn't do that much research, but they went to New York and just stayed there for a little while. Wow, talk about the providence of God. And So just so happens in New York, there was a Jewish archaeologist talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered. And he didn't know some of them were in New York, right where he was. He happened to pick up the newspaper. It was the Wall Street Journal, 1954. It said, miscellaneous for sale. Can you imagine having God's word, miscellaneous for sale? And here's what it said. The four Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, they just had four of them, but that's what it said. The four Dead Sea Scrolls, biblical manuscripts dating back to at least 200 BC are for sale. These would be an ideal gift to an educational or religious institution by an individual or group. I think that's why they sent them to New York, to go where the money is or whatever. Box F206. That was it. Well, this guy could not believe it. Of course, he did his research, made sure they were accurate, and he couldn't believe it. He said, hold these. Don't tell anybody. He gathered up about $250,000, 1954 money, probably a couple million. I don't know, but that's a lot of money. He secretly bought them, kept it secret. He didn't want them to be destroyed. He sent them off to Jerusalem. They built a museum just for them. It's called the Museum of the Book. You can look online and see it. It's a beautiful building, and the top looks like the lid of a jar, you know, one of those clay jars. This is a fantastic place. Who else would take and spend the money on a shrine for the book than the people of the book? It's so important. Now, I remember taking a philosophy course almost so long ago, I don't remember, but I think I was only 18. You should not be having a philosophy course when you're 18. But anyway, I was in junior college, and I remember I had a Plato book about that thick. I think I read one page out of it because I was interested in other stuff. You know, the beach was down the street and whatnot. But I never heard once anyone ever say, you know, we're not sure if they were copied accurately. And it never even came up, you know, these old manuscripts. And yet the original was, there was a 1,200-year gap between the original and what we are holding in our hands. 1,200 years, it could have been anything. It could have been about Popeye or anything, and no one would have known, because 1,200 years is a long time. Well, we had a 1,400-year gap between the book of Isaiah, that the oldest manuscript they had before was 900 A.D. That was the newest manuscript copied in 900 A.D., and you know, Isaiah was probably written around 600 B.C., so you got a 1,400-year gap. There could be a lot of error in that. Well, these new manuscripts for the Dead Sea Scrolls were copied in 200 B.C. You have a 1,000-year difference. That is a huge, humongous, providential difference. Now, scientifically, we can just take the two different scrolls, the 1,000-year difference. They found very little difference. A few misspellings, different spellings, normal things. But they call it the Isaiah scroll for a reason. All the 66 chapters are there. You can look online and see it. And the guys that are showing online on these little videos, they're just so excited about it. They don't know what they have right there with them. And I used to wonder, I used to always say when I was teaching, you know, the Bible's a miracle. The Bible's a miracle. And I always wondered, maybe I'm overstating it a little bit, you know. So a few years ago, I was in a seminar, and one of the lecturers just so happens, he was no ordinary person. He was in charge of translating the NIV into Spanish to go all in Latin America. This guy was pretty important, and he must have said it 50 times, the Bible is a miracle, and he would know. He was doing the translation. So I guess I can say that. I finally felt safe saying that. Well, there was another lecturer. His name is Bart Ehrman. Maybe you've heard of him. Bart Ehrman. He's a very high up there professor, and he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. And he's an atheist. He claims to have been a believer. I kind of doubt that, but anyway, he claims it. If he says he was, fine. But now he's an atheist, and he puts out this book, Misquoting Jesus. We can't trust God's word. Well, I have some non-believing people I know, and they mailed me that book. I never heard of him before, and I read it. And I read it again. I read it twice very carefully because I was going to write a critique on Bart Ehrman's book. And if you want to read it, go to our website, look under the articles, and it's right there about Bart Ehrman. You can see what I sent back. And I'm still waiting. It's been about 12 years. I haven't heard back. You know, that's kind of how it works. I haven't heard back yet what they have said about it. But interesting thing happened when I read that book. Bart Ehrman dedicated that book to a man. And that man's name was Bruce Metzger. I don't know if you ever heard of Bruce Metzger, but he's probably one of the top teachers in Greek. And he's one of the top manuscript people in the world. And he dedicated that book to Bruce Metzger. And here's what Bruce Metzger said in his book, because I had read his book, Bruce Metzger. He said this, compared to all the other ancient manuscripts, the biblical scholar is embarrassed by the vast amount of manuscript evidence he has. In other words, it's just so overwhelming. It's only a person who doesn't want to look at truth. An anti-scientist basically would say that there's not accurate copying. And maybe it would come up a book called Misquoting Jesus. Interesting. You know, Bruce Metzger wrote that book while Bart Ehrman was just in diapers. It was written many years ago. He dedicated that book to him. I thought that was an awesome thing. This Bible is a miracle you can hold in your hands. I want to look a little bit about Bible prophecy right now. What is prophecy? A couple things. One is foretelling, just prophetic speaking. One is forthtelling. You're telling the future. The Bible is the only book in the universe that has the future told in it and written down. You see, it's very dangerous to write something down as a prediction because somebody can test it. And there's things in the Bible that have been written hundreds of years, thousands of years before, and they came true, sometimes in multiple ways, thousands of years later. Now, if you go through the New Testament, it'd be an interesting study. I have not done it because it'd take too much work, but chart every prophecy that's recorded in the New Testament. Start with Matthew. Now, we all know that the three wise men came to see Jesus born, but if you really read the story, they're not three wise men. But anyway, these wise men, these magi, came from the east, and they saw the star, and they go, well, where's the king that's going to be born? So what do the leaders do? They know what's up. The King Herod was upset. There's no other leaders, no other king here. It can't be. So we call all the religious leaders. Where's the Messiah to be born? How would they know that? Well, it was in Scripture written 500 years before Christ in Micah 5:2. Bethlehem. Beth, house, Lahem, bread, the house of bread. He's the bread of life. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. It was prophesied 500 years before Christ. That's just one example of Bible prophecy. So if you start with Matthew, go with Mark, go with Luke, go with John, go with Acts, you'll be getting numb by the time you won't even be able to write it all. There's so many biblical prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament, written for us to know about, which strengthens this Bible that we have. Somebody wrote it this way, the New Testament lies hidden in the Old Testament. The Old Testament lies open in the New Testament. And we know that the more we study. Now, that these prophecies are not like what the world thinks of prophecies, because usually the stuff that if you get these famous people and whatnot, they'll say all kinds of stuff, and it never comes true. Not only does it never come true, but what's it got to do with anything? We have two tests, very scientific, that are placed in the Bible, the Deuteronomy 13 test and the Deuteronomy 18 test. Remember those two tests. The very beginning of 13, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 13 that if a prophet comes along and says something, if it doesn't line up with what was taught previously, throw them out. It's got to be orthodox. It's got to line up. The whole Bible has to line up that way. Even if they do a miracle, it doesn't count. Usually people, if a miracle was done, they'll say, yeah, that's great. It must be true. It's a miracle. That's how the world thinks. God says, no way. There's false miracles too. So truth must line up with what was taught previously. The second test is Deuteronomy 18. The end of the chapter of 18 says, how are we going to know that what the prophet says is true? If what he says comes true and it's real, then he's a true prophet. If it's false, he's not a true prophet. In other words, there must be 100% accuracy. Those two tests would probably eliminate every cult on the face of this earth, but people don't apply truth. They don't use scientific evidence that the Bible has given us. They use Nostradamus. He's still famous. That was a couple hundred years ago. They're still using him, and this stuff is nonsense. And how about Miss Cleo? Remember her a few years ago? Miss Cleo would get on the TV, and people would call in, and she'd give them all kinds of... She's from Jamaica. She was a mystic or something. Turns out she's not a Jamaican. She's just playing a part. She's not a mystic because everybody knew it was a lie, and anyway, they shut her down. But we have true prophecy in Scripture. How about Daniel? Wasn't Daniel a prophet? He's a great prophet. Daniel chapter 2, it's an amazing thing. Daniel chapter 2, the outline of the history of the world is given. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's upset and he can't interpret it. And no one knows what it was. And he says, listen, I'm not even going to tell you what the dream was. All his people, all his mystics couldn't. Well, how are we going to do it if you don't tell us? Well, if you're of God, you should know. So who shows up? Daniel. I'm going to interpret it for him. You love that. You go, Daniel, go, man. It's awesome. I will interpret the dream. And it's a statue. And it's a revelation of the history of the world. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of the statue is Babylon. That's you. The chest is Persian. You know, meanwhile, the time's going. It's 200, it's 500 BC, then it's 200 BC, then it's 160 BC. The belly is the Greeks. The feet will be the Romans, you know, 160 BC. And then out of the ground will come a rock not made by human hands. And that rock will crush that statue, turn it to dust, and spread across the whole world. Isn't that Jesus? It's a picture of the gospel, the history of the world. That rock is Christ. Isaiah 44 and 45, God, the children of Israel were kicked out of their land. It lay dormant for 7 years, and God says, I'm going to rebuild it. But you know what? In Isaiah 44 and 45, he called a man, a king out, Cyrus, who didn't even belong to Israel. This foreign king will come along 150 years later, and he will not only rebuild the city, he'll pay for it. What? That's impossible, but it happened. How many prophecies do we have on the Messiah, Jesus? Hundreds of them. Where are all the news broadcasters? Breaking news. We have a miraculous thing here, this Bible. We got to show it. Where is CNN, NBC, ABC? Keep your religion out of this, they say. We want facts. They don't want to know anything about it. The minds of the people they know are dull. Their sensitivities are dull because we need something sensational. See, the Bible is not sensational, is it? It just kind of sits there. And it's old, old truth. Sometimes the oldest truth is the best. And the least sensational is give you the best sensation later. We got to have a rock star. It's got to be Bruce Jenner if it's not true. And really, when you look at it, it's all about money. Just all about money. They don't care about truth. You can't get any more sensational or rock star-ish than the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ. And that's who this Bible's all pointing to. It's all pointing to Jesus in the book of Revelation toward the end. He's the bright and morning star, and we have that him as a gift. Now, I was talking to somebody about Bible prophecy, trying to show them, you know, how much Bible prophecy is in the Bible. Then I said, you know, there's also another thing in the Bible, and we should never forget this. I know we all understand this. There's types and shadows, prefigurations of Christ. How about the Passover? We know that happened in Israel and in Egypt, and read about in Exodus. The Passover lamb set them free. Who's our Passover lamb? It was a portrayal of Jesus. We can read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, plain language, Jesus is our Passover lamb. How about the rock in the wilderness? They're going to die, and where's water going to come from? Well, it's going to come from a rock. It is. Who's that rock? We know that's Christ. That rock is Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's verse 4, right around there. How about the serpent on the pole? We can go on and on with these kinds of things. The feasts of the Lord, the seven feasts, all point to Jesus. How about the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and the priesthood? All that's pointing to Jesus. If you study all that, it's just amazing. Types and prefigurations of Christ. So you can't get any more, there's nothing more exciting than Bible prophecy. It's truth, not stuff made up. And not only is it true and not made up, it's things that will actually affect our lives, not just something about, you know, who's going to wear blue shoes at the Padre game, or, you know, things that don't even matter, that kind of stuff. There's no other book like it. Probably the most, one of the most misquoted quotes out of the Bible is, the truth shall set you free. They use that all the time. We should notify Barn Ehrman. Hey, they're misquoting Jesus, because that's a quote from Jesus. I heard it at the, I've looked it up on the online to make sure, but the Harvard Square in Harvard, it's not on Harvard, but it's off to the side. It's like a place. They have a big sign. The truth shall set you free. But keep your religion out of it, they say. We want our religion, you know. The truth shall set you free. They wouldn't dare put Jesus' little tag with Jesus under it. They wouldn't do that, but that's where it comes from. How unscientific. Here's what the quote from, it's in your notes, but it's in John 8:31. I'm sure we've heard it a million times. Jesus said, if, now that's a huge disclaimer. If is can be the biggest word in the universe, because it can be between light and dark, life and death, eternal salvation, eternal damnation. If you hold to my teaching, that's the Bible. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. In other words, you're being trained. If you hold to my teaching, then you will know the truth. And what will that truth do? Set you free. Doesn't the gospel set people free? We're set free from our sins. We're set free. We're now, instead of children of Adam, when we're slaves to sin and we're not part of the family, now we're going to be in Christ, removed from Adam, placed in Christ, and be set free forever. We live in that freedom. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You can't get any more scientific cause and effect than if and then. And it's right here on those two little verses, if and then. Only then will you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This miraculous truth is open for any individual. God will take the worst sinner and accept him if they'll just be humble. God will take the most rebellious rebel and still take them in. God took one of the thieves on the cross, didn't he? He'll take the, and he only had 5 seconds of life left. He'll take anyone that will say yes to him. The same is true for any society, a culture. Our culture, the bottom is dropping out of our culture because we've thrown this away. We've thrown away the heritage that we have gained, the freedom that we have gained, we're losing. The sin is killing us, but don't mention anything about the gospel. Sin is killing us. We got the correct diagnosis, we got the remedy, but we don't want any of it. God gave his people. They're going to die in the wilderness. He sent them out in the wilderness, and they're going to die. There's nothing out there. No stores, no rivers. It's a wilderness. How are we going to live? He says, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. What? That's what he did. The manna. The manna, they survived, but they had to do something. They had to go out and get it. They had to do something. It's the same with God's word. God has given us manna that will help us in this world that we live in, but we have to go out and get it. God is looking for disciples that will be disciplined under his word. That Bible study we're having on Wednesday night, if you're not in a Bible study, every human being should be in a Bible study. If it's not here, it should be somewhere. But if you're not in one, come on Wednesday night and invite somebody, because that Bible study is so important. And we will study through it in a nice way that will be easy to understand. But we all need to get this miracle that's in our hands into our hearts, don't we? Then it will spread out through our lives to others. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a miracle. We pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that everyone here would be a believer. They would say yes to you. As they say yes to you, let them then take this word.